Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. As we continue to go through Deuteronomy, I want to remind you that we want to find Jesus in the Old Testament. He is the center of the Word. In the Old Testament, they're looking forward to Him coming. In the New Testament, we look back and we rejoice in His presence and we look forward to His return. And we want to also be reminded that we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. Though some are hesitant to say that, we know it's true. Because Jesus and the apostles often quoted from the Old Testament and they shed light on its truth. So when Alex was teaching, like going through 1 and 2 Samuel or we're going through Deuteronomy, we continue to find Jesus. So Deuteronomy 18 is in three sections that you can look at it in your bulletin. It's just a brief outline. We look first at the Levites and priests, then the abominable practices, and then the prophet like Moses. So I want us to read our first section this morning, chapter 18, and we'll read right now, we'll read those first eight verses. The Levitical priest, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as He promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep, you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires to the place where the Lord will choose, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat, besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for Deuteronomy 18, for the truth that we find here. And Lord, this morning, our prayer is that you would give us a better understanding of what we find here, and open our eyes to see Jesus even through this passage, Lord. And we'll give you the praise in His name. Amen. So we start off by looking at the Levites and priests. In order to understand this, we need to remember some of the background. Moses is giving the instructions to God's people who are getting ready to go into the Promised Land. It's important we remember that in all three of these sections. So they're going into the Promised Land. After they conquer the Promised Land, what then? They're going to divide the land. We know if you read the book of Joshua, it's about two things: the conquering of the land and the division of the land. Now we also remember that there are 12 tribes, and these tribes are named after the descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Thus we have the 12 tribes of Israel. You may not remember them all. I think they're easiest to remember if you remember them in order. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Now let me see if I get this right. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And then you get to the easy ones at the end. Issachar, and Zebulun, and Joseph, and Benjamin. You don't have to remember all 12, but remember that these are the tribes of Israel. Now, you'll remember when they divided the land, they didn't give any to Levi. And that's going to have implications for us in this passage. But so just in passing, if they divided the land into 12 sections and they didn't give any to Levi, that seems to only be 11. So what's the solution to that? Quickly, somebody. What is it, Bart? Who got two? Joseph got two. His sons each got one. And they were? Ephraim and Manasseh. Exactly right. We've been through that lots of times, so keep that in mind. Now, notice in verse 1, here in Deuteronomy 18. The Levitical priest, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. Now, when you read that, you wonder, is he talking about all of the Levites here? Or is he just talking about the priest? On the one hand, he says all the tribe of Levi. But on the other hand, he says the Levitical priest. And it's difficult to translate this. The NIV seems to capture it pretty well when it says, the Levitical priest, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. So in verses 1 and 2, he's going to talk about the Levites as a whole. And then in verses 3 and 5, he's going to single out the priest. Now, we need to be clear. All the priests are Levites. They come from the tribe of Levi. But not all the Levites are priests. So the priests are a subset of the Levites, a smaller group within the Levites. The Levites get no portion or inheritance with Israel, and that's what we talked about. They don't get one of the land sections, one of the 12 land sections. So the question is, how do they make a living? And we see this in the second part of verse 1. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. So we know that as the people brought their offerings, a portion would go to the Levites. Now he says in verse 2, the Lord is their inheritance. And how is that? Notice it says, as he promised. So I want to go back to Numbers chapter 18 and read some about the way the Lord promised that. Numbers 18, verse 20. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. You remember that the Levites were responsible for moving all the furnishings in the tabernacle. And the people were not to do that because these were holy things and he had designed the Levites to do it. Verse 23, but the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and among the people of Israel. They shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said unto them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. So he spells that out in some graphic detail there. So the Levites had the responsibility and the privilege of assisting those Levites who were priests, those who were the sons of Aaron. It's not spelled out here, but the Levites also had a role in teaching the law. Now, here in Numbers 18 and verse 21, it may sound like this was payment. It says, in return for their service. It wasn't so much payment. It was just the Lord's arrangement. They had to eat. And so he designed that the tithes would be given. Now, when he says the Lord is their inheritance, it meant that the Levites were blessed with special service connected to the tabernacle and teaching of God's law. It also meant that they must depend upon the Lord very directly for their livelihood. Now, when we come to verses 3 through 5, he begins to single out the priest, those Levites who served as priests. The priest would oversee the sacrifices that were brought by the people, and they would receive a portion. Of course, if it was a whole burnt offering, they would burn everything. But in most cases, and he specifies which portion it is, he says the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the stomach shall be given to the priest. So the priests were to receive the first fruits of the grain, the wine and the oil, the first fleece from the sheep. And why were these provisions made? Verse 5, back in Deuteronomy 18:5. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. So we recognize this. We've seen this before. So why does he specifically single out the priest in 3 through 5? Already we've seen that the Levites do not get a portion of the land, that is, among the 12 tribes. But there's a distinction between the Levites and the priests. The Levites in general got something that the priests didn't get. The Levites lived throughout the land, and they were given some land around these 48 cities that we talked a little about. We'll talk more about them. And so they have some land that they may have some animals. They don't depend entirely on that. They depend also on the offerings. But they don't depend on the offerings as much as the priest, because a priest would live close to the tabernacle where they could minister there at the tabernacle, and they were more directly dependent upon those offerings. Now come to verses 6 and 7. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord. Now let's stop right there. So, again, the Levites are scattered throughout the land of Israel. If one of those Levites decides, I want to go and I want to minister, I want to assist the priest there at the tabernacle, and he says, if he chooses to do that, that's his privilege. So he comes to the place where the Lord chooses to set his name. That's where the tabernacle is. And he stands there to minister before the Lord. Now, if that happens, verse 8, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. That is, equal portions to eat. In other words, the local Levites, the Levites who do live in that area, close to the tabernacle, they're not to treat him as second class, but they are to share equally with him, even though he may receive from the sale of his patrimony. Best I can tell, what that means is it's possible that a Levite who comes into the place where the tabernacle is, back home, he may have sold a house that belonged to his father or his grandfather, something like that. That should not go against him in receiving equal portions with the other Levites. Now, some people believe when it says in verse 6, and if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel, where he lives, some would translate that sojourns. So the question is he coming to the area of the tabernacle to live, or is he just coming for a limited time? We don't know exactly, but regardless of why he comes, he is to be treated as an equal among the other Levites. Now, let's pause for just a moment. There's lots of details here, but there's also a general principle. The Levites got no tribal inheritance because the Lord was their inheritance. Can we apply that to us? Yes, we can. If you'd like to follow with me, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2, he uses language from the Old Testament. And let me start in verse 4. 2:4. As you come to him, that is, as you come to the Lord, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He talks as if we are priests. We are priests. That's what the New Testament teaches. Then verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We don't get the portion that people around us, Drew was talking about the world around us. We don't get a portion of that. That's why we don't lay up our treasures on earth, because our citizenship is in heaven and we're waiting for the Lord himself to come from heaven. The Lord is our inheritance. He is our treasure. And as we serve him, we have all we need in him. We depend on him for everything. Now, transition from that section to the next section, which is about abominable practices. Let me read it in verses 9 through 14. When you come into the land, here again, this is that same context. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer, or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Now, we're going to see a little bit more later, but tucked between the first section about the priest and the last sections about prophets, there's this little section about these practices that are an abomination to the Lord. Notice again verse 9, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. The word abominable, it's hard for me to say that word. It is a strong word. It talks about something that is despicable, something that is hated by God. And many of the practices of the nations that were currently in that land were hated by God, and he makes it clear that his people must not practice those things. And in verses 10 through 12, Moses identifies some of those specific things, and he goes on to say in verse 12 that those who practice them, those people are also an abomination to the Lord. This is the very reason the Lord is driving them out from the promised land. Now he gets to specific practices in verses 10 and 11. Listen in verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Now we look at that and we say, why would anyone do that? Literally, it says anyone who makes their son or daughter pass through the fire. But it was the idea was this. These pagan nations believed that if they offered their child as a sacrifice, that would somehow pacify the gods or goddesses. It also, in this context, they believed that if they did this, it would somehow give them insight into what was going to happen in the future. And so they would do this. They would offer their children as a sacrifice, they would burn them in the fire. And the Lord makes it clear, do not ever do this. Another place he said it never came into his mind that these things would be done. Basically, in the scripture, this practice was referred to in three ways. Number one, don't do it. Number two, he would talk about how the pagans did it. And unfortunately, there are a few places where he will have to talk about how God's people actually did it to their shame. If these things, as we read these things, we say, yeah, these are an abomination in our eyes. How much more in the eyes of the holy and righteous God? Now, after that first prohibition, then he gives some more that he puts together. Notice in the second part of verse Let me just start in verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or anyone who inquires of the dead. And he seems to put these things in sections. The first three, who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens. And they all fall under this idea of divination, a practice that uses some kind of supernatural means to find out about the future. And it's kind of difficult to translate these, to interpret them, but they all fall under that category. These people, like most people in the world, have this hankering to know what lies in the future. And they would use these practices to try to find out what was going to happen in the future. This idea of divination, the root of this word, you don't have to look it up, I'm just going to read it for you. The root of this word is found later in Ezekiel, where the king of Babylon uses divination, and it reads like this. He shakes the arrows. He consults the teraphim. He looks at the liver. He said, this is weird stuff. Yeah, this was cultic practices, and they thought these things would give them insight into the future. And we can see why it's kind of hard to understand the specifics of these, but it's clear that they employed these practices to try to find out about the future. The next two, where he talks about the end of verse 10, are a sorcerer or a charmer. And this is the idea of using some kind of magic. Some of your translations will use the word witch in here, talking about witchcraft. The word charmer is literally one who ties knots. And you might get this as the idea of casting spells and all that kind of thing. And usually most people think that now we're not only talk about trying to divine the future, find out what's in the future, but actually influencing the future with these practices. And then finally, go on in verse 11, and he groups another three, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. And again, these are hard to get a handle on, but the practices are for the purpose of knowing and possibly influencing the future, and they are absolutely forbidden to God's people. And they include trying to talk with people in the spirit world, even people who have died, trying to communicate with the dead. Now, I want to pause for just a minute, and I want you to look again at how this chapter is put together. The first section talks about the priest. The priest spoke to God on behalf of the people, but they also taught the law of God to the people. The last section, and we're going to see this in a while, Moses is going to talk about a prophet or prophets who were to come after him. Sandwiched in between is these abominable practices that try to find out what is in the future and even influence the future. In other words, in this chapter, at the first and last, God tells us how it ought to be. This is how we ought to view things as we receive from God. In the middle, he says, this is the way you don't do it. You do not try to find out the future in these ways. So just kind of keep this in mind. There is a great hunger that people have to know the future. And we see that in this passage here in the middle. And it's an abomination to God. Why? Because people refuse to receive the assurance that God gives about the future, and they go their own way trying to find out the future, whether it's through Ouija boards, horoscopes, and other questionable occult practices. The Lord says, no, I have given you what you need to know. Trust me. Does the Bible talk about the future? You better believe it talks about the future. It tells us about our eternity that we're going to have with our Lord, how all is going to be joy and peace. And even in the meanwhile, we have the comfort of His presence through the Spirit. And someone will say, yeah, but what about the Bible's silent about a lot of things? What about those things? That's where we simply trust God. As we sang, He knows the future. He holds the future. And that's all we need to know. If the Lord knows, we can be confident in that. Now we come to this last section, verses 15 through 22. I'm going to call it the prophet like Moses. Let's just read through that whole section. Verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet who has spoken it, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So in contrast to what we just read in verses 9 through 14, these ways of trying to discern the will of the gods and find out about the future, in contrast to that, Moses points to a prophet who will speak on God's behalf. Now, background again. Remember, Moses will not be going into the promised land with the rest of God's people. Keep that in mind. He will look, he will look at the promised land from the mount, and even though he begs the Lord, and we'll see that later in Deuteronomy, he will not be going into the promised land. So if Moses is not going into the promised land to speak on behalf of God, how are the people going to hear from God? Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. There it is. Now, notice he says, from among you, one of your brothers. This will not be a foreigner. This will be an Israelite who will speak on God's behalf. Now, the most interesting feature of this prophet is he will be one like Moses. Now, we have to interpret that in the context. He will not be exactly like Moses. For instance, Moses gave the law, or we should say God gave the law through Moses. This prophet that will be raised up, he will not give the law like Moses did. He will not be like Moses in every respect. We know this especially. Go to the end of Deuteronomy chapter 34. And let me read to you from verse 10. 34:10. We're right at the end of the book. We're going to read the last three verses in the book. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. And for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. There will be other prophets, but they won't be like Moses in that respect. Here in this last section here, back now in verses 15 through 22 in chapter 18, here in this last section, he goes back again in verse 16 to Horeb or Sinai back there. And you remember what happened back there. It was when the Lord thundered the Ten Commandments from Mount Horeb. You remember, before he gave them to Moses, written on the stone, he spoke them audibly from the mountain. And we're thinking, wouldn't we like to hear the Lord thunder the Ten Commandments from the mountain? No, we wouldn't. It would terrify us in the same way that it terrified those people back then. You remember what they said, Moses, you be the mediator between God and us. We don't want to hear from God like that again. We'll die. So Moses, you be the go-between. And that's what exactly what happened. Moses became the go-between. God spoke to Moses, and Moses relayed it to the people. Now, listen to verse 18 again. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. See, if Moses isn't going in, who's going to speak? He gives them the answer. He says, I will raise up another prophet like Moses to speak on my behalf. Just as Moses did, so this prophet will do. Now, in reality, by simple deduction and looking at history, we know that this would be a series of prophets. Why? Who would speak first on the behalf of God to the people after Moses? Joshua. Remember, he'll be the leader who takes over. But what happens when Joshua dies? Did Joshua die? Yeah, he died. What would happen? Then there would be another prophet who would come. So we see this is going to be a series of prophets that God would raise up to speak on his behalf. Now, here's the question. Would the people listen to another prophet? They listened to Moses, at least for the most part. Later, God will actually commend them for listening to Moses. But Moses did all these signs and wonders. Would they listen to another prophet? That's the question. Verse 19. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak, that is, the prophet shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So if the people do not listen to the Lord's prophet, they have to answer to God. They are accountable to God. But what if this man, what if there is a man who claims to be this prophet, but he doesn't really speak on behalf of God? Verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. A serious judgment on the man who would commit this serious offense of claiming to speak for God when he does not speak for God. Or, he says, or if one speaks in the name of other gods. And I take this to mean, back what we had in chapter 13. Someone comes, and instead of encouraging the people to rely upon the Lord their God, he says, no, let us go after other gods. Let us trust other gods. He says, that man too shall die. Now, this brings another problem. How do the people know if a false prophet comes and speaks a word that is not really from God? How do the people know that this is not from God? And I mean, this is a common problem nowadays. Many people claim to speak on behalf of God. How do they know that this word isn't from God? Verse 21, and if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? There it is. That's their question. And then he gives the answer in 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true. Now, translations will differ quite a bit, but there seem to be two conditions here. First of all, a word that does not come true, literally, it's more if the word is not. In other words, the word just isn't so. Maybe the people hear this word and it doesn't agree with the law from God that they already know. He said, that word is not from God. The second condition is if he speaks a word that does not come to pass. In other words, he says it's going to happen, but it does not happen. That means that it's not from God. No matter how this so-called prophet may rant and rave and cajole and threaten, you don't have to be afraid of that false prophet. Now, perhaps you detect another problem here. So let's suppose a prophet says to God's people, you need to repent and you need to do it now. How are they going to know if this prophet is really from God? So let's take, for instance, Jonah. You remember Jonah? He comes and he delivers a message to Nineveh. He says, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Well, it's not going to happen to sometime in the future. What are those people supposed to do? Did they wait around to see what was going to happen? No, they repented right then. Let me read you. I believe these are words of wisdom from one author. He puts it like this. It would probably be wrong to take these criteria as rules to be applied rigidly every time a prophet opened his mouth. When a prophet announced God's coming judgment and called for repentance, it would clearly be pointless to wait first to see if the judgment actually came to pass, be too late, and then to repent. Rather, the criteria represent the means by which a prophet gained his reputation as a true prophet and spokesman of the Lord. Over the course of a prophet's ministry, and matters important and less significant, the character of a prophet as a true spokesman of God would begin to emerge clearly. And equally, false prophets would be discredited and then dealt with under the law. You see, it's more of a long haul type thing. So, for instance, for some of you, I've been a pastor to you for a long time. And if I tell you, you need to repent of this evil, you would basically judge me on the reputation that I had, what you've seen in time past. That's what he's saying here. So it's a serious thing to speak on behalf of God. But Moses says, God says through Moses, I will raise up another prophet like Moses. Actually, a series of prophets. Now I want to wrap up this chapter. What do we see? We see that this chapter focuses on the communication between God and his people. Again, the priest, they spoke on behalf of the people to God, but they also gave God's word to the people in that they taught the law of God to the people. And then we see these prophets in the last section that God would raise up to speak on his behalf after Moses is gone. And then in between, we see the reality of those who promote alternate methods to try to learn the future. Rather than trusting God to reveal what he needs to reveal, these pagan religions promise shortcuts to divine the future. They use magic and they even spoke to the dead or claimed to. God says, this is not only an abomination, but he makes it clear that he will reveal what needs to be known of the future through his prophets. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to steer clear of anything that smacks of these kind of abominations in verses 9 through 14. Not only that, but we need to be absolutely content with what God has given us in his word. Anything we need to know about the future, God tells us in his word. It is sufficient for our needs. Now, I want to close with a word about the prophet like Moses. Now, we've said a series of prophets who would come after Moses passes off the scene because they needed to hear from God. But that's not the end of the story. And how do I know? Because God has given us the New Testament. And what does the New Testament say? I want to turn to three different passages, and you can turn there with me if you like. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So, before we read, let me just tell you, after the 400 years of silence, when we get past the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, And around the time or before the time, during this time, when John the Baptist comes on the scene again, speaking as a prophet from God, some of the Old Testament interpreters, some of the Jewish leaders, they began to take that passage from Deuteronomy 18, and they began to see the prophet that God would see. They began to give it an individualistic interpretation, and sometimes they would relate it to the coming Messiah. Now, I want to read to you in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. 1:19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ," that is the Messiah. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then go over to verse 25. They ask him then, "Why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" When they say the prophet, are they referring to this prophet back from Deuteronomy 18? I think there's good evidence that they are. Now go to John chapter 6. John 6, this is in the context of when Jesus fed the 5,000. You remember, after he fed them, some of the people were so impressed, they tried to force him to be their king. Why? Verse 14. 6:14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, the feeding of the 5,000, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They saw Jesus as the coming Messiah, and they put it in terms of this Deuteronomy 18 passage, the prophet who is to come. And if that isn't clear enough, go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This is in the early church. This is after the 3,000 had been saved in chapter 2. And then Peter and John performed the miracle on the man in chapter 3. And then come down to verse 17. Peter is explaining what has happened. And I won't read all of it. I'll just start in verse 17. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." He's talking about how they killed Jesus. Verse 18. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Verse 22. "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.'" So when speaking about the Christ, the Messiah, he quotes the words of Moses, and he doesn't leave any question, because he says, "Moses said," and then he quotes the verse right out of there, "a prophet like me from your brothers." So he says, this prophet that Moses spoke of, this is the Messiah, the Jesus whom you crucified. So when Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18, was he meaning to speak of a series of prophets, or was he meaning to speak of the ultimate prophet, Jesus? Yes, he did. Yes, there was a series of prophets, but there was one who would surpass them all, and without question, that is Jesus, the ultimate prophet who came. The last words back in our Deuteronomy 18 passage that the Lord spoke about him in verse 19, And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name. Now put this in the context of the ultimate prophet Jesus. Whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. It was a serious thing if they would not hear from Joshua or one of the other prophets who came after. How much more serious not to listen to Jesus. What comes to my mind immediately is the transfiguration. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. You could read it in one of the three synoptic gospels, but let me read it to you. Jesus is there on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. He was speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear him." Listen to Jesus. Or Hebrews chapter 1 comes to my mind. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Praise God for all the words that came through the prophet, but praise him most of all through the last word, his Son. Jesus did not just speak the words of God. He is the Word of God, and he is the final word. We need no further word after Jesus. This morning, we are responsible for hearing Jesus, who is God in the flesh. Every one of us will be judged on the basis of how we respond to Jesus. Look to him. Hear him. Marvel at his holiness and righteousness. Be in wonder at how he expressed the love of his Father, whether it was to the Pharisees or to the prostitutes. Hear him. And hear his simple words. Repent and believe the gospel. If you haven't already, forsake yourself and throw yourself on Jesus, the ultimate prophet, the Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that ultimate and final prophet you sent, the Lord Jesus himself. Thank you that we find him all through the book, even in Deuteronomy 18. May we never cease to be amazed and to wonder at our Lord Jesus. Now I give you just some time to think this morning. Oh, Father, we pray that you capture our hearts with your amazing Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you today in his name. Amen.